In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we've seen since the year 2000 massive changes in various places. We've seen changes in just our phones, right? We have smartphones, so a world of information right there at our fingertips. AI is now on our smartphones. And, you know, some say we're going to move soon to AGI, which is a AI program or AI level that would be just as good as, they say, if not superior to humans. And then after that, a singularity, even some people talking about consciousness, which I doubt, but who knows. Then we have social media. We're more connected than ever to people around us, and at the same time, we're less connected to people around us. And soon, in the late 2020s, 2030s, they talk that we're going to have a base on the moon. We're going to have a base for our astronauts. Actually, the Russians, Chinese, and Americans racing to have people permanently, well, a base permanently on the moon. A lot of things change. Religion has changed quite a lot, too. In America, the rise of the nuns, those who don't have any religious affiliations, great change. See, many, almost all the mainline denominations and many of the conservative ones have declined over the last 26 years. And then in other places in the world, we see Christianity has been increasing in the Southern Hemisphere, by the way. From what I hear, there's no statistics, but it sounds like Christianity is spreading in Iran. Praise God. But some things never change. Right? I was Pia, before the service, was mentioning she was reading the forecast in her knees and in her back. Right? Things are about to change. Well, God's love for us never changes. And human nature doesn't change. We may progress in many areas, in knowledge, AI, tech, but our human nature doesn't change. There is not an arc of history that brings mankind to a higher plane of reality except that which comes in Christ and in the resurrection. So, the same old as far as human nature is what we see in the apostles today, in part. You know, they're in their seminary training days. There's going to be quite a big change after they go through the experience of the crucifixion and the resurrection, especially the day of Pentecost. But Jesus has a lot to teach them and in these days before he suffers and dies, as he has a lot to teach us before we suffer and die as well, before the day of resurrection. We need to learn and take in from Jesus. Well, today's title is The King Who Serves. And in the way forward, I want to look briefly at the setup to our text. And then look at the three-part cycle. We've already seen that in the Gospel of Mark two other times. This is the last time it's in the Gospel of Mark. And then I also want us to notice some of the contrasts that we've been seeing throughout our whole time that we've been journeying through Mark, or, you know, the series. Jesus marched through Mark, you know, as he goes down to, or rather, as the text says, he goes up to Jerusalem. Right? You're always going up to Jerusalem in Bible language, because it's the high point in regard to the holy city, the temple, but it's literally, geographically, the high point. So Jesus and his apostles will be traveling down the Jordan Valley, Jordan River Valley, the lowest river on planet Earth, and then they'll be climbing up to Jerusalem. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gathering of your people here in this place. We don't come to you as prideful that we are so wonderful, but we come to you as simple saints, and we open up our bag and say, Lord, fill it. Fill us with all good things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you'd be so kind, open up your bulletin to Mark 10:32. This is the setup. This is the setup. And let's go ahead and read that verse together. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Jesus was walking on ahead, you know, maybe not unusual. You know, I've heard it said that a rabbi, that would be common. A rabbi to be in front of the students. You know, we still do that today a little bit. Well, in the military, where a superior officer would be walking on one side, an inferior officer would be walking on the other. But what we have going on here is more than just a tradition of who walks where. There's a fearfulness because Jesus has predicted his death, like I said, two other times before in the Gospel of Mark. He's doing it again. And, you know, think about this. If you were going to Springfield, Missouri today, and you knew you were going to die in Springfield, Missouri, well, I would think you're nuts to go to Springfield, Missouri. Well, Jesus has already said, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And he's still going. Right? There is fear on the part of the apostles, among other things. And this, by the way, reminds me of Isaiah 50. It definitely tells us about Jesus. This is the Old Testament prophet. And he says, "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, like a rock. And I know that I will not be ashamed." And then this is what Jesus is doing. He has set his face like flint, like a stone. He is absolutely determined to go to Jerusalem and fulfill the ministry that the Father has sent him on, despite all the suffering that is there about to take place. By the way, in Isaiah, it also says this in the next verse. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me." So as Jesus goes with his face like a stone determined, he also goes in the confidence of vindication, which happens in the resurrection. God's imprimatur, God's approval, God's acceptance of everything that Jesus has done in his earthly ministry. And so, you know, sometimes we've got to do the same thing. In our spiritual life, certainly we need to have our face set as flint, hard as a rock, that is utterly determined to be God's people in this world as we are meant to be. I know this gets difficult because we are not what we are meant to be yet. Right? We're on the journey, we're not there, but nonetheless, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to have those faces like flint, totally determined to follow Jesus. You know, we ought not be mugwump disciples. You remember from history the mugwumps? They're sitting on a fence. They got their mug on one side and they got their wumps on the other. We ought not be mug-wump Christians. Face like flint. That is, utterly determined to live out under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the grace of God, the life of a Christian in this sinful world. Well, moving on. Let's then go to that three-part cycle. Again, this is the third time we see this in the Gospel of Mark. And first we have the prediction. That's the first part of the cycle. So we've heard, behold, you know, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered in the hands of the priests and the scribes. And then let's read verse 34. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. So this is going to happen. But the important question is why? Why is it going to happen? Now, all of us can say why that's going to happen, but we may not be able to point anywhere in the Gospels where the death of Jesus is defined, is given, where we're given the reason why. Well, we're given the reason why in one place, right there in the Lord's Supper, when Jesus gives them his body and blood, and he says, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about what's going to happen there on the cross. What is the meaning of his death and resurrection? And thus, what does the Lord's Supper affirm? It affirms the meaning of his death in that it's for you. Given and shed for you. And of course, we have Jesus' own interpretation of his death at the last three words of our text, which we'll get to later. But there's the prediction. And then the second part of the cycle is confusion. So reading on, we have James and John, the sons of thunder, coming to Jesus, and they have an unusual request. Now, you know from the other Gospels, Mama is involved with this too. Mark doesn't bring that out. The other Gospels do. Mama's involved. Which, by the way, tells you that it's not just Jesus and the 12 that are traveling. It's Jesus and other disciples that are traveling. But in verse 35-36, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, that's an interesting request. Let's read verse 37 again. They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Which, of course, are places of authority. On the right and the left of the king. Now, obviously, James and John are out of sync with Jesus. They're out of sync with his plan, his will, and the very heart of Jesus. And we can be too, can't we? Have you ever been out of sync with Jesus? Sure, we all have. I've been out of sync with Jesus. Just as when, by the way, Peter rebuked Jesus in that first prediction cycle. And then, just as in the second prediction cycle, how the apostles were arguing about who's the greatest, people get out of sync. And the apostles, they get out of sync. And what's the problem? One might say, aren't James and John just being ambitious? Well, their ambition is certainly twisted. It's like they want a genie in the bottle. Jesus' genie in the bottle. Rub the bottle, genie pops out. Give us whatever we want. And maybe you've had that too. Maybe you have that now. Jesus, the genie in the bottle. What is it that you want? After all, you can argue, though, the Old Testament says God will give you the desires of your heart, not realizing that God gives you new desires in the first place. That's what he's trying to give to the apostles in that march to Jerusalem. Some Christians have, by the way, understood, and I think there's a lot of truth in this, that sin is virtue run amok. So that their ambition, which may be fine in other ways and other places, ignores Christ's example of service. And by implication of what Jesus says in this passage, Jesus is saying that their ambition is absolutely going to take them in a non-spiritual direction apart from and aside from following the heart of Jesus. Sin is often a corruption of that which is good. So pleasure can be turned into indulgence. Thrift can be turned to greed. Romance to lust. Kindness to permissiveness. Authority to abuse. holiness to pride and so forth. So, have you ever noticed good things in your life being twisted for sinful purposes? Maybe even evil purposes. That good being turned to bad. Anyway, so there's the second part of this cycle, their confusion after what Jesus predicts. Their confusion is about their life in the kingdom of God and what it should look like. What should your life look like in the kingdom of God? You're in the kingdom of God. Fall asleep on it. Then there's clarification. Let's look at verse 38. The last part of the cycle, verse 38. We read together. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" There's a cost to discipleship. The cup of suffering, the baptism of fire. You're going to have to go through that too. And they will, because all the apostles, at least what tradition tells us, all the apostles except for John, will die as martyrs. Now, going on, you'll notice 42, 43, 44, Jesus then is bringing in this clarification, prediction, confusion, clarification, and he's talking about the rulers of the Gentiles and how they rule over the people. You are not supposed to be like that, you apostles. Your authority is not supposed to be used in that way. And then, in verse 45, let's read that together. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus is the King who serves. And this is the heart of the clarification that the correction that the apostles need. They are disciples. Just like you are. You are disciples. What does it mean that you are disciples? What does it mean that they were and are disciples? It meant that you are students. And you're not just students who learn, but you're, which by the way means, don't ever give me a hard time in the sermon that I instruct you. Because Jesus did the same thing. If you can't put up with instruction, it's your heart that needs to change. Alright? Now, I may be boring, and I need to change. But you need to change too. Listen to the instruction with discernment. A disciple learns, and a disciple follows. Both of those things. If you're learning but you're not following, you're not a disciple. To follow Jesus in their situation means, look, you're not going to use your authority as apostles the way that the secular rulers do, but in a self-giving sort of way. So we have that cycle. Prediction, confusion, clarification, if you would, correction. And note the word here, the third last word in the text, which is ransom. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many. What does ransom mean? Well,
a ransom is the price paid to secure.
Oh. What does ransom mean? Now it's not going to do. I put this thing on do not disturb. Okay, I got to figure this out. It happened when I was talking to you guys. I hate this thing. But I love it too at the same time. All right, let's focus, people. What is a ransom? A ransom is the price for release. It's the price for the means by which deliverance is made. Word for that is redemption. There's, of course, a wicked ransom. You know, there's one right in the news. It's been in the news for a while with Nancy Guthrie, right? And the mother of Savannah Guthrie of the Today Show. There's a ransom demand, $6 million, and your mother will be released by some thug. Well, the ransom of Jesus is to set us free too. From what sort of things? Well, from sin, from death, and from the judgment of God. The suffering and death of Christ is for you a ransom that you would be, and you have been, redeemed from sin, death, and the judgment of God. You've been redeemed from sin because you've been forgiven, and you are on the path of sanctification, which will be completed in your resurrection. You have been redeemed from death because you know heaven is your home, and again, the resurrection follows. And you've been redeemed from the damnation of the law, the condemnation of God. And who was that ransom paid to? Now, there were some early Christians that said, well, the ransom was paid to the devil, which isn't true. You know, anybody in here ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, just two people. Three. Y'all need to read it. Four. Okay, stop the fans. Read the Chronicles of Narnia. I won't bring that up. So, where was I? A few people have said Satan. But it's to God, the Father. You think of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, or, you know, we use synonyms here. Trespasses, sins, and debts. You'll hear debts used in the Lord's Prayer, depending on the gospel. All synonyms. But that idea of debt, we owe to God. We owe to God righteousness, which we haven't been able to fulfill in the way the law does. We owe God. The debt, the ransom, is paid to God. And that, folks, should mean peace for us. If we look to ourselves, we can find reasons not to be peaceful. And we do need to look to ourselves. We do need to examine ourselves. This is what we do at the very beginning of church. But we shouldn't do that just at the beginning of church. We should do it throughout the week. But the peace is found in this, that I have been, that you have been, ransomed by Christ. Now, the last part of our sermon, the contrast. In our march through Mark, when Jesus marched through Mark, we see something else. In all these Sundays we've been at Mark, in Mark, we see constant contrast. We've seen the binary choice, this way or that way. You know, two ways, two things, and it's either this or that, either or. Let me just give you not all of them, but some of them that we've heard as we're going through Mark. So Mark 8, for instance, there's a contrast with Peter. There's Peter as rock when he confesses Jesus, and there's Peter as Satan, you know, right next to each other, as he tries to hinder Jesus from the cross. There's contrast with eternal life. To save your life, you'll lose it. You lose your life, you'll save it. In Mark chapter 9, contrast with faith. You have the unbelief of the apostles who can't heal this little one, and you have this mountain-moving faith of this father who absolutely trusts in Jesus to accomplish that healing. You have contrast with greatness, so that the apostles are arguing about who among them is the greatest, and Jesus pointing out the first shall be last. You have contrast with the kingdom, so that you can receive the kingdom humbly like a child, or miss the kingdom like the rich young man in his self-sufficiency and his love for money. And these contrasts are an either or. Either you're going to go this way or you're going to go that way. Either you're going to be living in the Spirit or you're going to be living in the flesh. Either you're going to be light or you're going to be darkness. Either you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. In our family discipleship discussions we had in our last meeting, I talked about what should be the two big goals of our congregation. And one, the second most important, is this, that we should want to see souls saved. And not only outside of this church, but we should want to see all of us continue on in salvation and be gathered one day around the throne of the Lamb, singing his praises and enjoying eternal fellowship. When I preach, I always have in mind this. I want you, as well myself, I want us to make it all the way in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want any of you, let alone myself, to fall short of the glory of God and in the end be damned. It's not those who start the race. It's those who finish the race in faith. Do not give up. That should be a major concern for all of us, that we are encouragers to each other as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And look, folks, not everybody in our church has made it. Well, who, Pastor? Doesn't matter who. What matters is where are you with God? Where am I with God? And the biggest goal of all is that God should be glorified in this congregation. God should be glorified above all. What a tragedy it would be for one of us to fall short of God's grace. And after a year in hell, after 1,000 years in hell, after 1,000,000 years in hell, you get to think over and over again, I had plenty of chances. I've heard the gospel again and again, and I loved my own way rather than God's way. What a terrible thing it would be for any of us to be in hell and say, I heard it all. I had all the chances I needed. And I went a different way. Every one of you has been ransomed by Jesus Christ. So you have the best gift of all in the world. Heaven is your home and God is your Father. So don't let it go, right? Don't let that go. Don't let your Father in heaven go. Don't you turn your back on Him. Abide in Christ, who though King, served you all the way to the cross and has put you on His shoulders and raised you to heaven. Amen.